Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome on this chilly and damp day. Welcome to the people in church. Thank you for getting out this morning and coming along. Welcome to anyone joining us via the web camera. You are part of our community. And to anyone who listens in any future time. And also just to say welcome to Maud. Maud is a member of Dublin, a Dubliner, and I think you're Galwegian. Galway originally, but an adopted Dubliner, and she's minister in Sheffield in the UK. We begin with our opening words. We come together this morning to remind one another to rest for a moment on the forming edge of our lives, to resist the headlong tumble into the next moment until we claim for ourselves awareness and gratitude, taking the time to look into one another's faces and see their communion, the reflection of our own eyes. This house of laughter and silence, memory and hope, is hallowed by our presence together. Our chalice lighting. We kindle our chalice flame. By its light, we meet each other face to face. In each other's faces, may we sense another light, the one divine light that glows within each one of us. Our first hymn this morning is, and I haven't written it down here, so someone tell me the number, 36. Let us pray. I once read in a dusty old theology book that you, God, are like a watchmaker who put the mechanics together, wound up the stories and the laws of the universe, but then stepped back as eternity began to tick by second, moment by moment, day by day, year by year. And that makes some sense. A finely tuned machine which continues to run, a mechanism that just continues with no need of interference. And it does explain why you might seem somewhat distant. But here's the thing. I don't very much like the idea of you being so absent. I prefer you to be at the heartbeat of my soul rather than a distant technician that causes reality to tick. If you did start all this off, then I admit that is an impressive trick, but I'd be more impressed if you got involved now. But then maybe you do. Maybe it's just got that the world is so busy and so noisy that your presence is being drowned out. With God, it's not a watchmaker I need, or an idea, or a concept. What I need is a sense of your presence, to know or to least suspect that you are right here with me, or somewhere not too far off, present in this world and at least aware of it. So if you could let me know you got this prayer, that would be great. Amen. Let us join together to say the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll have our reading, and Daria is our reader.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Daria Ostrowski, and last month was my first year anniversary of attending this church, and the unique spiritual experience of worship in this church is something that I always look forward to every Sunday. Let me share a little bit about myself, though, so this noble and gracious congregation should know a little bit about myself. It will also allow me to make a connection to the subject matter of my reading. I was born and raised in Poland, and although I call it my home country, I also have close ties to the United States, where I also lived. After that, life took me to Ireland, and Ireland has been home for some time now. The Poland I grew up in and lived was the Poland behind the Iron Curtain. I vividly remember the country's fight for civil freedoms, political sovereignty and independence, martial law, a steel hand of a communist repressive totalitarian regime governing, it seemed, all aspects of one's today's and tomorrow's. Economic hardship, repression of basic freedoms, the constant fear of persecution were an everyday experience of millions of people. However, one of my most cherished memories is of my dad tuning each night into the radio station Free Europe, broadcast from Luxembourg, to listen to the news of recent political developments, not curated or skewed by the government media, an activity punishable in itself by imprisonment by state secret police. As one could imagine, growing up and living in such turbulent times only underscores in one's life a profound belief in the critical importance of the freedom of thought of expression, of having open platforms for debates and reasoning. In celebration of everything that these basic freedoms made possible in this native country of mine and elsewhere, I would like to invite you today to remember one of its seminal fruits, a book that is regarded as the first codified statement of the non-Trinitarian faith called the Rakovian Catechism, authored and published at the turn of the 17th century. What follows is various interesting factoids from the following websites: Unitarian Universalist Association, Biblical Unitarian, Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, Wikipedia, and the Hungarian website of the Unitarian Repository of Knowledge. On the 22nd of January, 1556, a Polish Calvinist priest, Piotr of Goniąc, spoke out against the doctrine of the Trinity during the General Synod of the Reformed Calvinist Churches of Poland. He found several supporters of his ideas and later became a spiritual leader of the anti-Trinitarian minority, which became known as the Polish Brethren. In the 16th century and the beginning of the 17th century, Poland was a haven for religious dissidents, attracting various groups seeking refuge from persecution elsewhere in Europe. The Rakovian Catechism was the confession of faith of the Polish Brethren, and it took its name from the town of Raków, where they had established a university, which became a renowned center of learning, attracting scholars from all over Europe, and the only town in the world at that time where Unitarians were in the religious majority. The Rakovian Catechism was published in 1605, although some sources dated back to 1574. Because of its systematic exposition and comprehensive articulation of Unitarian beliefs, it is often considered one of the earliest and most significant statements of Unitarianism. It addressed such theological topics as the nature of God, Christology, salvation, the authority of Scripture, and ethics. Several authors had a hand in drafting the Catechism: Valentinus Smalsius, Hieronym Moskorzowski, Johannes Vulvet, and others. It is likely that part of the text had been prepared by the Fausto Sozzenine, an Italian theologian and exile, who had settled among the Polish Brethren without ever formally joining. The Catechism was translated into German in 1608 and Latin with a dedication to James I of England in 1609. In the first half of the 17th century, influenced by the writings, teachings, and migrations of Polish brethren and other theological thinkers, Unitarian communities emerged in countries such as Transylvania, Hungary, England, the Netherlands, and eventually North America, with roots tracing back to the Polish Unitarian tradition. Sadly, the flourishing Unitarian community, including the publishing arm, was nearly completely destroyed in 1638 due to political and religious changes in the country. Subsequently, Catholicism was re-established as the dominant religion in Raków, a part of the counter-reformation efforts. Even after the devastation of Poland's Unitarian community, the Catechism continued to be printed in new translations. In 1651, a new edition in Latin was published in London, only to be followed in 1652 by a resolution of the British Parliament that required the sheriffs of London and Middlesex to seize and burn all known copies. Later that same year, however, the English translation, likely the work of John Biddle, was published. No printed original publication copies in the Polish language survived, but I was amazed to actually find that a couple of the original 17th century published clean copies in Latin and German are actually available for purchase from antiquarian and rare bookseller shop in London for around 8,000 British pounds. That's for rare book collectors among us. More readily available is the English translation of Thomas Rees of 1818 under the title The Rakovian Catechism with Notes and Illustrations, translated from the Latin, to which is prefixed a sketch of the history of Unitarianism in Poland and the adjacent countries. This can be easily downloadable from the internet if somebody is curious. But the so-called FOC index for this book is very high. It's written in a very elaborate language that is so very hard to understand that only historians and academicians would be interested. Thank you.
The best part of every service, the children's story. One of the familiar sayings in life is you talk about the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, and I just wonder how many of us know what they are. So I'm going to read them for those of us who've forgotten what they were. The Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Molosseum of Halicarnassus, the Colossus of Rhodes, and the Lighthouse of Alexandria. I think there's only the Giza Pyramid still standing. So a teacher was teaching their children, the class, this one day, and the suggestion was made, as most of the others are gone, what would be the new seven wonders of the world? And they had chats about it, and the teacher asked them to write down their suggestions. And this is what most of the class agreed on. Obviously, the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Another one was the Grand Canyon of Arizona, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the Niagara Falls, the Taj Mahal in India, the Empire State Building in America, and the Northern Lights. No doubt if we were to think about it, we would come up with something totally different. When the class had finished their group, one child put up their hand and they said, well, they had thought of something very different. And this child had written that their seven wonders of the world are to see, to hear, to touch, to taste, to smell, to laugh, and to love. Something to think about today. What would your seven wonders of the world be? Now we're going to have our second hymn, and it's a little bit less familiar, so Josh is going to play it through, and it's called I Walk the Unfrequented Road, hymn number 53. For my reading, I have chosen something called the 14 Precepts of Engaged Buddhism. These were created by Thich Nhat Hanh. He formed an order of interbeing in 1966. This is Thich Nhat Hanh. And that was at a time when the Vietnamese War was in progress and Buddhism was certainly not being heeded. And he felt that there was need for a modern version of ethics and thinking that would help restore Buddhist principles. So he set up the order and ordained 6 people into it. Today there are thousands worldwide who regularly recite the 14 precepts of engaged Buddhism, and they are specifically designed for modern day dilemmas. They're guidelines for anyone wishing to live mindfully. The first one is, do not be idolatrous are bound by any doctrine, theory, or theology, even Buddhist one. Buddhist systems of thought are guiding means. They are not absolute truth. The second, do not think that the knowledge you presently possess is changeless absolute truth. Avoid being narrow-minded and bound by your present views. Learn to practice non-attachment to your opinions in order to be able to receive other viewpoints. Truth is found in life and not just in conceptual knowledge. Be ready to learn throughout your entire life and to observe reality in yourself and in the world at all times. 3. Never force others, including children, by any means whatsoever, to adopt your views, whether by authority, threat, money, propaganda, or even education. However, through compassionate dialogue, help others renounce fanaticism and narrowness. Do not avoid contact with suffering or close your eyes before suffering. Do not lose awareness of the existence of suffering in the life of the world. Find ways with which to be with those who are suffering, including personal contacts, visits, and help. By such means, awaken yourself and others to the reality that suffering exists. 5. Do not accumulate wealth while millions are hungry. Do not take the aim of your life to be fame, profit, wealth, or sensual pleasure. Live simply and share energy and material resources with those who are in need. 6. Do not maintain anger or hatred. Learn to penetrate and transform them when they are still seeds in your consciousness. As soon as they arise, turn your attention to your breath in order to see and understand the nature of your hatred. 7. Do not lose yourself in your surroundings. Practice mindfulness breathing to come back to what is happening in the present moment. Be in touch with what is wondrous, refreshing, and healing, both inside and around you. Plant seeds of joy, peace, and understanding in yourself in order to facilitate the work of formation in the depths of your consciousness. 8. Do not utter words that can create discord or cause the community to break. Make every effort to reconcile and resolve all conflicts, no matter how small. 9. Do not say untruthful things for the sake of personal interest or to impress people. Do not utter words that cause division and hatred. Do not spread news that you do not know for certain. Do not criticize or condemn things of which you're not sure. Always speak truthfully and constructively. Have the courage to speak out about situations of injustice, even when they may threaten your own safety. 10. Do not use the Buddhist community for personal gain or profit, or transform your community into a political party. A religious community, however, should take a clear stand against oppression and injustice and should strive to change the situation without engaging in partisan conflicts. 11. Do not live with a vocation that is harmful to humans and nature. Do not invest in companies that deprive others of their chance to live. Choose a vocation that helps realize your sense of compassion. 12. Do not kill or let others kill. Find whatever means possible to protect life and to prevent war. 13. Possess nothing that should belong to others. Respect the property of others, but prevent others from profiting from human suffering or the suffering of other creatures on this earth. And finally, do not mistreat your body. Handle it with respect. Do not look on your body only as an instrument. Lots of serious advice there. Let us pray. And this prayer will be followed by silence and then some music. Let us join in prayer in anticipation of spring. In this time of anticipated spring, let us allow ourselves to extend the anticipation, to value the time of budding before the blooming, the time of seeding before sprouting. Spring is a time of revelation, the revealing of what is eternal. It's what we see each year. But we need to remind ourselves that what we see today is totally new. First, the sap rises, then the bud appears, and then swells. And finally, the sun coaxes the blossom to open to display beauty, amazing and new. Every spring, we encounter something never before seen. It is this newness that brings hope and shows the potential for wholeness which is yet to be. As in nature, so too in the human hearts. The human heart too experiences winter times. We all know times when our hearts are frozen in anger, in grief, in hurt, in despair, in worry. Spring is coming now, is the time to let the frosts of wintertime thaw, to draw new life into our hearts. We know that if we were open, new life will come slowly, slowly first, but with the certainty of spring renewed. Let us allow spring unfold slowly, that we appreciate the mystery of rebirth and renewal. Lord, we pause before the promise of life ever renewed, which is your gift to humanity. Unitarians are unusual in how we question religion and we explore other beliefs, our own and other people's faith. We value reason in all things. And despite our knowledge and our use of reason, it's curious how ingrained childhood ideas of religion remain with us. And these ideas colour our attitude to faith today. And they're certainly ideas that have outlived their usefulness. They were stories we were told to explain things simply, but those have lost their usefulness. I'll give you a few examples of what I mean. When the word God is used, do we envisage a male, a type of Superman, dressed in robes? Do we have an image of the world when we think of religion as being three-dimensional, that heaven is somewhere up there, inhabited by God and the angels? Humans are down here on the earth, and down below is hell. That was useful at one stage. It doesn't help us now. Do we believe that happiness is in heaven and hell is a place of punishment and earth is a place to duck as much suffering as you can? Life is a test with reward or punishment when we die. Suffering is the natural condition of life. God expects us to believe certain dogmas. So maybe there are some of the concepts you hold, maybe even subconsciously now, or maybe you've dismissed them from your life. But I find that often you have to dismiss them over and over again. They still lurk in the background somewhere. The Christianity we have inherited originated with St. Paul. And St. Paul's faith is based on his personal experience of what he called the risen Christ. But Paul never tells us what his experience was. And all the time, he emphasized belief. That emphasis on belief was the foundation of faith, and it was put into by the Christian councils, it was set into creedal statements that everyone was required to believe. The Pauline version of Christianity was reinforced by Reformation theology. The touchstone of the Reformation is justified by faith alone, as St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. When you look at Christian theology and dogma, it is garnered from fragmented snippets extracted from different parts of the Bible and strung together. It was also influenced by the existing culture of the third and fourth centuries. And that influence was very strong. And at that time, it was not unusual for noted individuals to be declared divine. Five Roman emperors were gods: Augustus, Claudius, Vespasian, Titus, and Julius Caesar. They were called gods, and the Egyptian pharaohs were god. Religious leaders maintained that the tenets of faith cannot be changed, and claims of being infallible march against the possibility of Christianity changing itself now, even when it seems obvious that it has lost a lot of its relevance. The Christian story says that Adam and Eve fell from a state of perfection into evil, and that fall from grace necessitated the sacrificial death of Jesus. Most Christians and Christian churches now accept the theory of evolution and Darwin's theory of evolution, and historic evidence show that overall the progress of humanity is from a state of ignorance towards more enlightenment thinking. There never was a time when humans existed in a state of perfection. Rather than falling from perfection, humans are at their essence drawn towards goodness and altruism. Caring for others brings us joy. And when we do something wrong, in our heart of hearts, we know it. And we know it not because church leaders or church rules told us. We know it from within ourselves, that draw of conscience. You know, that niggles at you when you're honest and you confront what you've done and you know that wasn't right. Christianity denies the inherent draw towards goodness. And you know, even some forms of Christian baptism ceremony include, certainly they used to and some still do, a form of exorcism. And I think it's a travesty to say that any newborn infant could be full of evil. It is just ridiculous. So Christian dogma, these are stories created of their time. Many of them have outlived their usefulness. However, the teaching of Jesus, when you take away the dogma, is not dated. It is perennial. When we go back to these teachings, we see that that teaching chimes with the sages from other faith traditions. The words and the symbols and the practices may differ, but the underlying concepts are remarkably similar. The Unitarian writers Channing and Emerson make wonderful observations regarding the need for Christianity to focus solely on the teachings of Jesus. And they point out some things that are so obvious. You just think, you go, wow, that's really, really true. Channing said of Jesus and his message that if he was sent by God to teach humanity, then surely the teaching will be given in a way that is easy to understand. And one of my childhood memories that sticks in my mind that made me question my religious teaching was being told, never expect to understand the doctrine of Trinity. You have to accept it on faith. Jesus never said that to simple fishermen of his time. He talked to ordinary people. His message was so direct that it was life-changing. He never mentioned Adam or the fall of Adam. He never mentioned the Trinity. Jesus never mentioned salvation through faith. Emerson's wonderful insight was that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, to say he was one with the Father, he did not make that claim exclusively of himself. He didn't say to them, I am the Son of God. You're only a work in progress. You know, you're way down there. You have to believe to get there. The human Jesus intuited that every human is a child of God. The Hindu faith puts this slightly differently. It says that there is a spark of the divine within every person. That spark may from time to time grow dim, as if the flame is covered by dust, but it is never extinguished. For thousands of years, Hindus have greeted one another with the word Namaste. And they accompany that by bowing to the person. And a rough word translation is, I greet the God within you. This beautiful greeting acknowledges the essential human goodness and dignity of the God within every human being. Think of how Jesus behaved with his followers and the people he met. He shared food with the sinners and the tax gatherers, the people who were the outcasts of his day. And in the Jewish tradition, who you shared food with was very important. It was a no-go one to share it with known sinners. He treated his disciples with deep respect. He washed his disciples' feet. He said, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus honored the good within every person, and that's how he nurtured even more good. And it's strange to think that the church that developed in his name adapted the trappings of monarchy. I looked this up and I was really astounded that until the appointment of Pope John Paul I, that's 2005, popes were crowned. A triple crown was used, a symbol of their spiritual and temporal authority. Useless facts. There are 22 papal crowns still in existence. And of that 22, 9 were created since the 20th century. The last papal crown presented to a pope was in 2016. Now, he didn't crown himself, or he wasn't crowned, but 2016. The teaching that can transform how we live has become a test of belief. As one writer put it, many Christian denominations, religion has become, the religion of the Christian faith has become the practice of an evacuation plan, how to get your soul out of hell and into heaven. Not to transform your life, an evacuation plan for when you die. Just for a moment, let's think of Jesus' belief that every human being is a child of God and the concept of God within every being. If we were really to see every person as having divinity within, how would it change our attitudes? Would we marvel at our own existence, the miracle of ourselves? The miracle of being alive right now in the beauty of the natural world. Each body, no matter how wonky and wobbly we are, is a miracle of life. Modern culture has a great ability to make us undervalue ourselves. As I read recently, it emphasized the uns and the nots about ourselves. We are unworthy, unlovable, undeserving, not lovable enough, not pretty enough, not smart enough. The advertisements may say, "We do it because we're worth it." That's just because they want you to buy something, not because of the worth and dignity of you as a human reflecting divinity. If we believed in the divinity of each person, how would it change how we treat other people? Would we maintain the sense of entitlement that is so prevalent in the developed world? This sense of entitlement means that in the developed world, we consume most of the earth's resources. We are responsible for the excess carbon that is being the cause of climate change. And we insulate ourselves from destruction caused by that changed climate, and we do it at the expense of poorer countries. Do we ever really think that our actions are taking the land from the people of Bangladesh and lower-lying countries? If we believed in the dignity of every person, would we feel that it's our responsibility to do something about poverty and homelessness, or believe that we actually, well, I contribute to that, I do enough. If we believed in the divinity within ourselves, would we pay more attention to the spiritual dimension of our lives? Would we make time to connect with that true divine nature? Would we dare to let our light shine? Namaste. I greet the God within each one of you. Amen. Our third hymn is Lovely Spring Hymn, hymn number 62, When the Daffodils Arrive in the Springtime of the Year. There are very few notices today, just to invite everyone downstairs for tea and coffee after the service. There's a few copies of Uskult magazine on the table. Please take one. And Wednesday, the service of reflection will be available in the church and via the web camera. Our final hymn, My Life Flows On in Endless Song, hymn number 108. May we have wisdom, strength, and patience, and know when to exercise each. May the community of love we share work its way out into the world, both through the holy presence we create and through our actions. And until we meet again, go in peace. Amen.